All right, I want to show you an explanation of why talking about the future is so difficult in the Bible. And I want to give you a different way of presenting biblical theology. Biblical theology is different from systematic theology. Systematic theology takes the fundamental truths of Scripture, like theology proper, the doctrine of God, and Christology, and pneumatology, and the Holy Spirit, and ecclesiology, and the church, and eschatology, things. It divides up the Bible into key truths that are studied. Biblical theology is how the Bible fits together. And the distinctions are made and between those two, biblical theology and systematic theology. I want to give you just a very simple picture, because I'm very simple-minded, but a very simple picture of biblical theology. And it begins with the creation account, and then the fall of man, and the promise of God. And the promise includes salvation and kingdom. Now let me explain these one by one. The reason why creation is on this list is because it explains who we are and where we are. We are God's creation. This is God's world. We live in His world. So it's His truth, it's His morality, it's His ethics, it's His beauty, it's all related to Him. We live in this world that God created. The fall represents man's problem. And man lived in this good world, as it is described in Scripture. God made all things good. And he fell. And man departed from God. We know the story. He turned his back on God and walked away. And so we have a problem now. And the problem is that man is separated from God, and he is a sinner, and the wages of sin is death. And so he is under the penalty of being apart from God. If you're apart from God, you're apart from life. So that's why you have physical death, spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. The whole aspect of death. You, without God, you die. Man said, I don't want to have God. So when you say, I don't want to have God, you die because you're away from Him. So somehow this separation from God has to be resolved. So you have God's provision. And God, from the very beginning, made a promise. He said, the seed of the woman is going to the, speaking to Satan. He says to Satan, the seed of the woman whom, I'm adding words now, the seed of the woman whom you deceived, from her will come the Savior. From her will come the one who will crush your head. You will bruise his heel. You will bruise his head and bruise his heel. But the effect is that he is crushed. He is destroyed. So the solution to this problem is going to come from the provision that God makes. And this provision has two parts. The first is the salvation that is revealed, because the separation from God has to be resolved. So it's, we are sinners and we have a penalty and we deserve the wrath and judgment of God. That problem has to be solved. If that problem is not solved, then God's glorious kingdom will not include any human beings. It will just be, we'll be completely separated from God. So this solution has to be made. And then God establishes his kingdom. And this kingdom must be established because the rebellion must be destroyed. Man has rebelled against God, shakes his fist in God's face and says, I'm not going to submit to you, and I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. So he needs to be saved, and this rightful rule of the sovereign God over his creation needs to be restored. Now you look at this and you say, well, this is pretty much like any story that is told. not that the story is the same, but it's like any story that is told, even if you read Charles Dickens. Especially it's true with Charles Dickens because his books always have happy endings. That's why I like to read Charles Dickens. If you ever want to read something just for fun, read Charles Dickens because his novels always have, they have some kind of setting where you have a situation and then there's a problem. And then there's some kind of solution that comes to be and you have the happy ending. And really that whole thing is revealed in what God is doing. You have God who creates this world and you have the whole setting and there's a problem and then there's a promised solution and the solution is provided. And if it happened like this, we would all know, and I say happened like this, meaning there are no gaps in any of these things. So you'd have the creation. There's no really gap between the creation and the fall. There's no real gap between the creation, the fall, and the promise. But there is a gap here, and there is a gap here. And that's what makes for it a difficulty in the different positions that are taken. So that's why, in many ways, you have covenant theology, dispensational, promise theology. You have pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. You have all these different views because this is really what it looks like in time. This is the divine purpose, and you can't read there at the bottom, but it's the blessing of believers in Christ with the knowledge of God because this purpose relates to God and it relates to us. We get to walk in the blessing. God receives the glory for that which he does. So this divine purpose is that God should be glorified and that we should be blessed. And we shall be blessed throughout all eternity. So we have this promise of this great blessing. Now, this is the way it actually works. And so I'm going to make this a little smaller just to... You have the creation, the fall, and the promise. And they happen in quick succession in the Bible. I mean, at least the students at school, they say, well, how long do you think it was between the creation and the fall? And I said, not long, but I don't know. I mean, the Bible just doesn't say, but not long. And how long between the fall and the promise? I'd say, not long. It seems from a biblical presentation that this goes like 1, 2, 3. But then we have 4,000 plus years before you have Jesus Christ, who comes as the Savior. And then you have another 2,000 years in counting. It's a little more than 4,000, but it's a little more than 2,000. We're at 2020 now. And we're waiting for this kingdom. These separations are the reason why we speculate, because what we have is given to us. We have divine revelation given in the Old Testament for this period of time. So we have promises that are made, things that are stated in the Old Testament scriptures that we struggle to understand about salvation. You know, for example, when the disciples were reading this information about what was going to happen when the Messiah comes, they tended not to focus on this, they tended to focus on this. And the disciples were interested, is this the time you're going to establish your kingdom? I mean, that's what's promised. That's what the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, these two things are really merged together in many statements. He comes as Savior. He comes as King. He's going to save. Hosanna, he saves. And he's going to establish his kingdom. From an Old Testament standpoint, I would not see this 2,000-year period of time, and neither did the disciples. They would see this connected to this. He comes as the Savior and King. So when Jesus Christ said to them, I'm leaving, they're like, where are you going? And they thought maybe he would go to the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews. There were more Jews out of Jerusalem and out of Israel than in Israel. So he could have gone to Babylon and to Assyria and to these places and proclaimed the gospel and all the places where the Jews have been scattered. But they had no concept of this. It doesn't mean they had no concept of this 2,000-year period of time. Because their idea was this kingdom. And that's why, again, the disciples, when Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, they stood like this. What are they doing? They're waiting. They're waiting for him to come. He's going to ascend to the Ancient of Days, and he's coming to establish his kingdom. And I would have stood right next to them, except the angel said, what are you guys doing? And they said, we're waiting, and we've been waiting ever since. But he said, well, what did the Lord say? Well, he said to go to Jerusalem and wait till the Holy Spirit. Oh, okay. So then they left and they went, because his intention was for this to be a time when the Gentiles are gathered in. But all of that is revealed to them. So what we have in the New Testament is we have this revelation that is given to define this period of time. So when we're looking at this kingdom, we still go back to the Old Testament because it goes all the way back to this promise. So that's why when I have taken and talked about this millennial kingdom, and I'll show you something else about this kingdom, but when I go back and I look here because it puts these two things together, so much of what I know about the kingdom is here. That's why we talked about we're going to look at, if we get to it, but we're going to look at the righteousness of the kingdom. Why do we talk about this is going to be a kingdom where the king rules in righteousness? And the answer is because that's what it says back here. He's going to come, he's going to rule in righteousness. And it's pretty clear. So then that sort of determines how you look at this kingdom. So it's these two periods of time that make this complicated. And if we would, again, go back to the previous slide where all those things are jammed together and Jesus Christ made the promise and Eve's actual first son would have been the Savior and the King, then we would know what history looks like. It would all be about the kingdom of God. I mean, we'd all be living in the glorious kingdom of God, but God's purpose was for it to be brought about in this way. Now, let me talk a little bit. I'm going to take those two in things, these two, and just separate them and talk about something that I think is interesting to observe. In both the salvation and kingdom, you can pull the word salvation apart. I've talked about this before. In theology, you pull it apart to see what is it contains. And so when you pull salvation apart, and the same thing is true of the kingdom, I believe. That's why I'm going to make this point. The same way that you can pull salvation apart, you can pull the kingdom apart. And I'm not saying this has to be. I'm just saying it's just an observation that I have made. So here's salvation pulled apart. And when salvation is pulled apart, there's nothing new. You already know this. You have justification. This is in the past. We're forgiven at the cross, declared to be righteous in Christ by grace through faith in Christ alone. We are justified. This is where God declares us to be righteous. He looks at us in the forgiveness of Christ. He looks at us in the cross of Christ. He looks at us in the righteousness of Christ. And he declares, this is a heavenly declaration of God, but he declares, you are righteous. It's a declaration of who we are in Christ Jesus. That happens the moment we believe. And you're as saved as you're ever going to be at that moment. And you continue to be saved as you're ever going to be at that time, because he's talking about this is your standing before God. Then we say, well, we have this standing before God, and then we also have this second part, which is sanctification, which takes place over time. So this is momentary. This is the moment we believe we are justified. Justification by faith, by grace through faith in Christ alone. Sanctification is the present, what's going on in the present of our lives, and it's being set apart from this world and being set apart to be more like Christ. And God could do that in a moment's time, just as he does justification in a moment's time. It could be immediately justified, immediately sanctified. That's what would happen to you, by the way, if you believed in Jesus Christ and you were so happy you jumped up and you ran out in the street and got run over by a car. You would be immediately justified. You would then be sanctified because you would be going to heaven and you'd be sanctified as far as you are in heaven. I don't really know exactly how much that is, but you would be sanctified. You are set apart to God. You are in his presence, So I assume you are pretty much as sanctified as you're going to get, but not quite. You're not quite finished, because the glory doesn't happen until Jesus Christ comes. So the end, the third aspect of this is glorification, which is in the future when Jesus Christ returns. The dead in Christ shall be raised, and we who are alive and remain shall be changed. Jesus Christ comes, he brings with him the souls and spirits of those who have died in Christ, and they are raised from the dead, and we are raised, and we ascend to heaven just like Jesus Christ ascended. And this is coming. So you can pull salvation apart, and you can examine the parts, and you can see that, and it's important to pull it apart in your life. It's important to say, this is who I am. Because this part is a struggle. If you evaluate your Christianity based upon this, you're always going to say, I'm not doing enough. I've talked to people, they come after church, they talk about things like assurance, because it's just, this is where you get your assurance. You get your assurance by knowing who you are in Christ Jesus and knowing your state before God. And that's what you preach to your heart every day. You preach your position in Jesus Christ. Then you go out and you start to live. And this part is the shaky part of the Christian life, though God promises he will complete that as well. And then you will be glorified in the glory of God, in the holiness of Christ, the glory of Christ, in the cross of Christ. It's the whole is this work of salvation. And I like to think that you take this word salvation and you pull it apart and you can look at it, but if you let go of it, it all snaps back into being the salvation that Jesus Christ accomplishes for you at the cross. It's all his finished work. So it's all what he accomplishes. So we know that to be true of salvation. Now I want to look at the forever of this is to be like Christ when we shall be with him forever. So this kingdom of God and the salvation, you have these both things, will go on forever and ever and ever. This part is in time. This part is forever, and however forever is unfolding before us. So I want to talk about the kingdom, because I think you can do the same thing with the kingdom, and you can pull it apart. And when you pull apart the kingdom, I think you see three things. The first thing I think you see is the church. And this, in the church, this would be the inward spiritual kingdom. Jesus Christ is seated upon the throne in heaven. He's not upon the earth, he's in heaven. And he is our master, he is our Lord, he is our king. We don't really speak often of Jesus Christ as being our king. Perhaps we should do more, but speak more often of him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but that's who he is. But clearly what we have is the inward spiritual kingdom, because the kingdom of God is not just an outward kingdom, it's a kingdom of the heart. And so in order to be a part and enter into the kingdom of God, you have to be saved. And that's what's emphasized in this period of time. And this church age, so what? If you ask me, do I think that Jesus Christ is a part of the kingdom of God? I would say yes, it is the spiritual part of the kingdom. There's a second part of this, and this goes from the cross all the way up to when Jesus Christ comes a second time. There's a second phase of the kingdom, and that's the millennial kingdom. And here is where you have the inward spiritual kingdom as well as the outward visible kingdom. And here Jesus Christ returns. Here he is in heaven. Here he will be upon the earth. And here he will be in Jerusalem. And here this kingdom is over the whole of the earth. And he will rule with a rod of iron. And he will rule in righteousness. And the whole of the world is going to know that. So this is, I like to sort of build this up a bit. You're sort of like a stair step climb. And there's a third aspect of the kingdom. And that's the new heaven and the new earth. And that's after this third great white throne judgment and the beginning of eternity. There's a final judgment that takes place here. all of the dead are resurrected, and they stand before the great white throne. And heaven and earth has fled away, and what they see is this great white throne with Jesus Christ, the judge, sitting upon it. And you have this, the fullness of all the promises with reference to the kingdom are going to be seen here in the new heavens and new earth. And keep watching, because I'm going to flip this slide and you're going to see all those things at the bottom jump. Because we have the kingdom of God that is forever. Now watch them jump. They jump because what you're going to have is they're all a part of this. You don't just leave. This is just the inward. The only time when the kingdom is inward and spiritual. It's inward and spiritual during the millennium. And it's inward and spiritual here. But this is the realized perfect kingdom of God. Outward, invisible form, inward and spiritual as well. And I think you can look at the phases. And that's why there are people who say, if you are all millennial, you say, well, the church is, this millennial kingdom is really here, but the people who are all millennial also have this new heavens and new earth. And sometimes they take millennial promises and they put them over here. And there's places in the Bible, in Isaiah, and we'll look at this before we're done, but where the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and new earth are stated in such a way you can't tell which one it's talking about. So there's reason for them to do that, but I'm just saying, if you have a view that this is the kingdom of God and this is the fullness of the kingdom, you'll take this millennium. There's only two steps for you. And if you are post-millennial, then you have this church that becomes greater and greater and greater until it brings you into the new heavens and new earth. And if you're premillennial, you believe that Jesus Christ is going to come at the beginning of the millennium and he's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. So you say, well, how do you make these decisions? And the answer to that is, just listen to me and I'll make it for you. No, that's not it at all. That's the worst way to make the decision. The best way to make this decision is read your Bible. Just read your Bible and read the Old Testament. And I would be, you know, very happy to find out that this is the kingdom of God. If this is the kingdom of God, I'd be very happy for this to be the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ come and the great white throne judgment and the new heavens and new earth continue with all the wonders of that. I'd be very happy for that. The problem is when I read my Bible, it seems like the Bible is very clear in saying that there's going to be this period of the Gentiles, this period of the church, where God is establishing this inward spiritual salvation that he's working in our hearts that we should be part of and brought into the kingdom of God. Then you have this kingdom which is for a thousand-year period of time. And when I read about the kingdom back here in the Old Testament scriptures, and I'm reading about this kingdom, it's just hard for me to say, I think this is happening now. I find it very difficult. In fact, I find it impossible to do that. I'm always amazed that people can do that, but I just find that impossible. And that's what I'm doing when I go through this rather slowly, but when I go through this and I say, what are the aspects of the millennial kingdom that you see in the Old Testament scriptures? And one of them is that Christ is going to rule in righteousness with a rod of iron. Now, I look at the world today and I say, is our world today righteous? And I say, no, I don't think so. I mean, we can look at our own nation. I think our nation is a nation that has been greatly blessed by God. I don't think that this is a special nation. I just think this is a very special, we had a very special beginning really to establish. There were people who came here for religious freedom and came because of religious purposes. And this nation was established with a constitution that really included the idea of the depravity of man so that it would not be ruled by one king who might be a bad king, and you have big problems with all that. So you have this, they were thinking biblically when they established our country. This doesn't make us a Christian nation. It makes us a nation that was established with Christian principles. That's what it makes us. And you can't, I don't think that can be denied. So I think we're a very special nation, but I could hardly say that we are a righteous nation. That would be a hard thing for me to say. And it would be hard for me to say that we as a nation are ruled in the righteousness of God. That also would be hard for me to say. I can't make that statement. And so I would have to say, well, what people want to say is, well, that Christ is ruling in our hearts. There's a recognition. He rules in our hearts. And so this is a kingdom that is in our hearts, righteous. We are righteous because we are righteous in Jesus Christ. So there's no question there's a inward spiritual righteous kingdom in our hearts. I can't argue with that. But I read in the Old Testament scriptures, and it doesn't seem like it's speaking just to being in our hearts. It seems like it's all over the world, and it seems like that people recognize that it's all over the world, and it may even, it's even seen that it's something that some people are going to object to being in this world. Towards the end, there's going to be a rebellion at the end of this millennial kingdom of people who say, we don't want Christ ruling over us. Just as Adam and Eve said, we don't want Christ telling God telling us what to do. They're going to say, they're going to go 1,000-year period, no wars, righteousness, a rule of righteousness. And you'd think that people would say, that, man, I'm telling you, if there's ever we want to live this way, we want to live that way. But Satan will be released at the end of this. That's when you get into the book of Revelation. Satan will be released, and he will stir things up, and there's going to be a great rebellion at the end. Of people who are born during this period of time, because only Christians will enter into this kingdom. But during this, it's a separation of the sheep and the goats. But at the end of this period of time, you're going to have the people, some of whom were born. Most of the people are going to live for this entire period of time. But because it's going to be changed. The Bible speaks of that change. The curse is going to be pulled back. And it's going to be a place where you have longevity. You're going to have long life. So I look at that and I just say, it seems to me that we have this pulling the kingdom of God apart sort of in phases, but you let go of it and it's just the kingdom of God. And it's a kingdom of God that is in the new heavens and new earth forever and ever and ever. So that's why I think it's important to go through and say, well, let's go back to the Old Testament scriptures and say, well, what is this kingdom going to look like? What are we supposed to think about God's purposes being accomplished for this kingdom? Here again, we look and we say, here are these events that are taking place in a very simple way of looking at it, is all of this is going to be for the glory of God, and the whole of his purposes are going to be accomplished. And that's just a simple way of looking at it, but the simple way of looking at it is filled with studying God's word. God intends for us to be students of the word of God, and so we should be studying the word of God. Now, let me give you a couple of verses. We're going to come back and do this. That's a long introduction to talk about the righteousness of this kingdom. But let me give you I'm going to go to Psalm, look at Psalm chapter 2. And Psalm 2 doesn't speak of this righteous rule, but it does speak of the rule of the king. And Psalm chapter 2 is my Bible. I guess this New King James Version it says the Messiah's kingdom. It's saying what the kingdom of God is going to look like. So let me read this psalm. Why do the nations rage and people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, this is not just talking about David the king, for example, but it's talking about the Messiah, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Lord and against his Messiah. Saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my hill of Zion. I've set my king on my hill in Zion. That's what he's going to say. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. I look at this and I say, this kingdom that is presented here has a big picture to it. I mean, I don't know of any kings in the earth who are worried about the Messiah, the Lord's anointed. They should be. And they should be warned, but I'm just saying, I don't know that any of the kings are saying, you know, we need to be careful what we're doing with reference to God. The Messiah's in heaven. He's sitting upon his throne. He's ruling as king. We need to be careful what we do with him because he's ruling now with a rod of iron. I don't know of any king. I don't know of any president. I don't know of anybody who's saying that. But this passage says that's what's going to take place, and he is going to break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Is that just spiritual truth? Is that just spiritual imagery of the enormity of salvation? And I say, if this was perhaps the only verse that we had of anything like this, it might be, but I think not. This is talking about the Lord coming, his anointed coming, being presented as the king who rules with a rod of iron. Now let me give you another passage, and we've looked at this before, but I want to look for years later when you look at Daniel. And look at Daniel chapter 2. And again, I'm just saying we're asking the question, and we're going to look at the righteousness of this kingdom. But you look at the question, and now I want you to look at Daniel chapter 2, and then I want to read from Daniel chapter 7. Both in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, you have the kingdoms of this earth described. And these are the kingdoms between Daniel and the coming of the Messiah, and a little bit after the coming of the Messiah. But it's Babylon, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. It's these four kingdoms. These are very real kingdoms. These are not things going on in people's hearts. These are kingdoms of this world. And King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. We're all familiar with the dream. He has a dream of this image. It's a large image. And it has different, it's made out of different materials. So Daniel comes to give the interpretation of the dream, because the dream is troubling, because you have this image and then this stone that is cut out, it seems without hands, it comes crashing and it destroys all this kingdom, all these kingdoms, dashes them to pieces. So the king says, tell me what my dream was, and also tell me the interpretation of the dream. So Daniel gives the interpretation in verse 36. And let me read this. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, for God of heaven has given you kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or beasts of the field, or the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, and he has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. But after you shall rise another kingdom, inferior to yours, and another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And a fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, the kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. You saw iron mixed with ceramic clay. They will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces that can consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain with hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron and the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the kings what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. And you have this statement that is given here in Scripture of that which is going to take place. And you have the kingdom of God pictured as the kingdom that crushes all of these other kingdoms. You'll notice that the kingdoms of the earth flowed together. You know, the Babylonian kingdom was conquered by the Medes and Persians, and they sort of took the Babylonian society, and the Medes and Persians took that and moved higher, and the Greeks came and took the Medes and the Persians, and the Romans took the Greeks. And they took their society, and they took the best of this society, and they sort of moved together. And what you have pictured is you have this whole, all these kingdoms kind of expanding and getting greater and greater, and here comes this kingdom of God that crushes the whole. Again, that's not taking place in the heart. It's taking place with reference to these kingdoms. And when you go from one kingdom to the next kingdom, it isn't that the Babylonians continued to rule when the Medes and the Persians came. The Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylonians, and they took part of their culture, but I'm saying they conquered them. And the Greeks conquered the Medes and Persians, and the Romans conquered the Greeks. And there was a conquering of nations. And then when you have this stone that comes and crushes the whole statue, so the whole statue comes crashing down, and you have the establishment of the kingdom of God, that's what this is pictured by the kingdom that God is going to accomplish. Now, you can take that and you say, well, we're going to put that into the new heavens and new earth because all these things are going to be demolished. And you have to do something with it. So someone who has that kind of interpretation would have to say, well, that's not going to be something that's going to happen in the millennial kingdom where Jesus is going to, but it's going to happen in the new heavens and new earth. So the new heavens and new earth becomes a place where people can take some of these truths and say, well, that's what's going to happen. It'll happen there. They have to because it's going to happen. But it seems like this happens here upon the earth. It seems like there's this kingdom that's established here upon the earth. Look at Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, you have, again, these kingdoms described. And let me read beginning in verse 7. It says, after this, I saw a night vision, and behold, a fourth beast. You talked about there are four beasts here. I'm just reading about the fourth one because of time. The fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had ten horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. I think that probably is reference to the Antichrist himself. Verse 9, I watched till the thrones were put up and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was sealed and the books were opened. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. Here he appears. He appears in all his glory, and it's awesome. I watched because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, and I watched till the beast was slain and his body destroyed, given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and for a time. I was watching the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man. This is what I think the disciples were looking for this to take place. One like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And he says, I was grieved. And he says, I wish in verse 19 to know more about this fourth beast and the ten horns. And he goes on with the interpretation when he says, and he says, I was, in verse 21, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and the judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be on the shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall rise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them, and it shall be different from the first one, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hands for time, times, and half a times, referred to again in the book of Revelation. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms of the whole earth shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion shall serve, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And this is what Daniel is looking for. He's looking for this coming of these glorious kingdoms. Now, if we had another 45 minutes, I would read to you the passages which say, this king who comes and establishes this kingdom is going to rule the earth in righteousness. And one of the reasons why I believe that this whole kingdom is in phases, and you have maybe the spiritual part of the kingdom now, and an earthly, visible kingdom where Jesus Christ is upon the earth and reigning, and things are not as perfect as they will be in the new heavens and new earth, because there's going to be rebellion in this kingdom. And that rebellion is referred to in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. So I know that this is not the full picture. So you go from the kingdom of the heart to a visible kingdom to a perfect kingdom. And I'm quite sure that's the way this spreads out. It's all a part of the kingdom of God. It's all a part of what he's doing. But you can notice in Scripture there's some grand moments in this, because Jesus Christ is going to be the king over this whole earth, and he's going to rule in righteousness. And his rule, it will be a righteous rule that will be without end. There may be a rebellion, but that rebellion will be squashed. And his righteous reign and righteous rule shall continue in our hearts and over our lives forever and ever. That's the hope that we have in Christ. It's a great hope. So the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is, and the kingdom is coming. I think both of those things are safe to say in the Scriptures. But we look forward to Jesus Christ's return and his reign upon the earth, a righteous reign. And I promise you, the next time when we talk about this, I'm going to talk about the righteousness of that reign and show you how the Old Testament, not me, but the Old Testament writers of Scripture says he's going to reign the earth in righteousness. Reign the earth in righteousness. Those days are coming. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we are thankful that you have established your truth in our hearts. We're thankful for our recognition that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord and Kingdom and King and God. And he rules over the kingdoms of the earth. But we're thankful the day will come when he will crush all those kingdoms and he will rule in righteousness. We look forward to being there. We look forward to being a part of that righteous rule. And we're thankful for the work of grace that you've accomplished in our hearts to prepare us for this great day. So we look forward to the coming of Christ. We look forward to what he's going to do and the greatness of your divine purpose, exalting and glorifying your holy name in Christ. So we pray for your blessings to be upon us. Strengthen our hearts as we live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.